F2A. Number 4A.
Well, we take now the epistles a bit closer and just go through the word vertical. Those four epistles, Romans first, and then 2 Corinthians and James, and just try to see what must be in those epistles. Namely, that we must see that the tonality of the categories must be expressed there. It doesn't really matter in which symbol we express it, be it in the symbol of the Bible, or be it in the symbol of our more abstract metaphysical language. The main thing is that the tonality of the message is there, and as we have seen, if we know those three main categories, that we could actually calculate what should be in the individual epistle. So we take Romans, and that is the point of intersection between the word in its absolute sense and the word in its relative sense. The word in its absolute sense, we have said, is what? It must show the grace of God. For what purpose, we did say there? For bringing out in man the image and likeness of God. That's the vertical there. The horizontal is that we have seen that we must accept this new doctrine so that we get a completely new paradigm on that subject of God and man. Is that clear? Oh, really clear. No answer? Well, then it's clear. Okay, now, Roman tells that very story. Romans is that epistle in which Paul is laying out the new theory, the new faith, the faith in Christ. Instead of having the works of the law, he now shows that there is something more to the law, to the Old Testament law, that there is a Christ to it. So that we go out from the world and let the Christ operate so as to bring out what? To bring out so that grace of God, to bring out man in the image and likeness of God. And that's a new theory. That's a new paradigm. Now, we can see here something very interesting. See, if we would just gamble on metaphysics, as very often students do, and they just figure out things instead of just letting the text reveal itself to us, we would perhaps be saying, well, this is the Christianity matrix. Now, if Paul starts out to explain what Christianity is, we could say, well, then he should present it in the Christianity order. That would be humanly reasonable. But he doesn't do that. Or we could say, well, it's the word as the word, as the first point of intersection, therefore Paul would first have to bring out his message in the word order, because the word is the word. Again, that's not so. Interestingly enough, and this makes spiritual sense, he shows Romans in the Christ order, in the order of principle, life, truth, love, soul, spirit, mind. And why that? It is, as far as I can see it, because he has to introduce against the law the new faith in Christ. What he has seen is that we are not working out our salvation with obedience to the law, but that our salvation is being brought about through the law of the Christ at work. And this is that what he had to show the Jews who were living in diaspora in Rome, and had to show them the new doctrine, the doctrine of the Christ. And so he had to present that new doctrine in the Christ order so that he would liberate the Jews from the works of the law and say, look here, you must live by the faith in Christ. That's a new doctrine. And accept that new doctrine and accept it as a faith in the workings of the Christ. And this is a terrific answer for us, as I started out yesterday already by saying that this is usually the mistake we make, that we jump from the Word to Christianity, that we don't give the Christ the chance to work out that what God has in store for us, and that what God wants to work out within us. And so this epistle is a very good example to see that our inward spiritual attitude must be a completely different than if we try to demonstrate Christianity just on the basis of the Word. As I said, we know what God is and then deduce from God what man is and leaving out the Christ. And that Christ, to me, is that which is so essential in everybody's life. We all are, from morning to night, from day to day, from year to year, we are facing something new. Our life should develop. Our life should have an aim, a purpose. We should have a goal in our life. Our life should have a mission. And nobody knows what that is. Nobody can know in advance what our mission is. We have to give birth to that man that fulfills the mission. And therefore, we are faced with that question, how can we give birth to our mission, to our whole life purpose, to our whole life content? Or if we take a smaller frame of reference and say, well, we always have to give birth to the right solution of whatever we are undertaking. And therefore, we must drop that sense of knowing what is right for us and then trying in a metaphysical way to demonstrate it. I have said that now about 20 times, but it's not the last time I'm going to say it. If I would have a feeling that I can show it again and again and again, so that at the end of the week something is embedded into your heart, is really that the seed is in the heart, that you go away and feel, yes, I must make that paradigm shift. I must make that paradigm shift, which is, so to say, always reflecting that what is going on in being, reflecting the Word and the Christ, both. Not only the Word that we have done over and over, but also the Christ. That we are constantly in that inner attitude of expectancy. What is the Christ going to do with me? I free myself of all material and human conceptions so that nothing within me stands in the way for the Christ to come in and bring out within me my mission. Everybody has a mission, everybody has an individuality, everybody has something perfect within himself that has to be brought out in the big plan of life. How can it be brought out? What is our place value within the great plan of life and of love? What is that? How can I know it? How can I bring it out? If I don't have that attitude within myself, then I'm in danger of being a Jew, in danger of just living from day to day and just trying to do what is right to do and what is not to do, what is wrong to do. And trying, if we have within ourselves the ability, the capacity, the power, the authority to do what is right to do and not to do what is not right to do. Until we are burdened and are tired of it and burdened with it and just feel, I can't do it anymore. That I would like to take away from you. My burden is light, says Jesus, because he could see that he can put the whole burden on the spiritual idea of God, the Christ. So in Romans, we see that he wants to show, first of all, that we must know that we hide our life in the Christ, that we put it, so to say, into the lap of Christ and say, now you are going to do what you have to do with me. And let the Christ attitude be stabilized within ourselves and be present within ourselves and have the feeling, yes, I admit to myself that God has its own image and likeness, and that sets me free to master the infinite idea. So he gives now this sense that if we have that trust, that faith in the law of a Christ idea, of the Father and his Son, the Christ, if we have that trust in him, that we let him work within ourselves and work out the plan of every one of us. And all this, we can see, gives us a sense of the grace of God. Our vertical here is that the grace of God is bringing out within us the true image and likeness as men. So we inwardly, we are at peace, at rest, and feel not that we have to struggle like hell to watch our thoughts so that nothing goes wrong in our consciousness, but that we have an inward beauty and peace and rest and calm for the great adoration that we get everything as a grace, as a gift of God. Then I'm a recipient of the activity of God's idea as the Christ. And I'm no more the worker in the law, but I'm the recipient of it until I finally represent that man of God's image and likeness. Now, we know how the Christ order runs, and perhaps I just go quickly through that Christ order with you. Not in the same terminology as Romans does, because that would go back to the symbolism of Romans, or I could do it a little bit, just to bring out, yes, let me do that first, and then afterwards let me do it in metaphysical terms. See, he shows first Romans from the point of view of principle, namely, that before God, man is always justified. He is righteous before God. He doesn't start out and say, well, before God, man is a sinner, and now how can we save him? He goes right out from a principle attitude and says that man is righteous before God. And that righteousness is the righteousness of God, and it's not that self-righteousness of the works of the law. And so man is always, right from the beginning, justified before God, without the deeds of the law. So can you see the righteousness of principle? That principle is always working the righteousness of principle. And you start out with that. Then he goes right to the tone of life and shows that man partakes, really, of the grace of God. He is righteous before God because God gives him, that's life tone, gives him by the grace of God, as a gift of God, gives him really all what he needs. So you get a great sense of the fatherhood of life that says that life is constantly giving and giving and giving and giving to man, all for nothing as a grace, as a gift, without really any work, without demanding a recompense. So it's that stream of life, that Niagara fall of life that just pours down from principle and says, I'm always the fullness of life, and therefore I give really to man the fullness of life by faith, not by works. And it shows how even Abraham got that's interesting, but you see it also in Galatians then, that he says that Abraham was before the law, and therefore Abraham lived by faith and not by the law. The law came afterwards. So he begins to prove through the Old Testament that actually the Jewish theology was interpreting the Old Testament wrongly by putting the law first instead of faith first. He said, Abraham was first, Moses was second. Abraham lived by the promise of God, by faith in the promise of God. You see, that's an attitude I would like to see nurtured within our consciousness, that we feel that promise of Abraham, that Abraham had, that Abraham was promised that he will be the father of a multitude, that he will be the father of the multiplication of life, that he will be that source and that origin and that well of life that always bring forth the abundance of life, and also promises that his seed will be as the sand on the beach, so in great number. So that is the attitude with which we could really approach our daily life, that we feel we are standing under that Niagara fall, and that water of life just pours on us and pours on us. We can't resist it. It comes down on us as a gift of grace, and that's an attitude that we should couch within ourselves. Then we lose the burden of trying to live life and of trying to demonstrate life. Then, if that is so, then Romans goes on and says, well, because the whole of God, from principle, flows out through life to you, therefore you get everything what God has, and so you are the Son of God. And so at the point of truth, he shows that man partakes really of the nature of the Son of God. There he suddenly says, well, you are the heir of God. You have the spirit of adoption. You are adopted by God as a son of God. You have the inheritance of God. You inherit the God. And you are co-inheriting the Christ. He always goes back to the Word and to the Christ. He shows that that will bring to life the inward man, not the outward man. That man takes, that man walks after the Spirit who is in Christ, who has the Spirit of Christ. Can you see that at the point of truth, therefore, after that well of life and the multitude of life, we are seeing that we have everything, that we are heir of God, that man has inherited everything, that therefore he has actually within himself everything that God also has. But that is not enough. He goes on to love and shows in love that man cannot escape that law. He isn't satisfied just with principle, life, truth, and says, you are the heir of God, you are the son of God. He says at the point of love, and no one can escape that Christ idea. A tone of love is all about the plan, the universal plan of salvation, or the plan of universal salvation, that plan that blesses all, the Jews and the Gentiles, the slaves and the masters, the rich and the poor, men and women, the free and those in bonds. They bless them all. He has just one mankind, one universal redemption. So that non one of us is excluded. He shows that everybody is included. That God's ways are unsearchable, how he will do that, how he will fulfill that plan, because humanly they could not see how that would be possible. In a age where they had slaves, where everybody owned slaves, how that could be possible, that everybody would be justified before God, everybody would be a free man before God. They couldn't figure that out. They were under the Roman rule and slave under the Roman sword, and how could they free themselves? How could ever there be a freedom and a liberation and a salvation? And so he said, look here, God has an infinite plan. He has unsearchable ways how to do it. And that's again just an attitude that we have to get first before we can experience it. Before he can show then in 1 and 2 Corinthians that has its effect on the human. He first just shows the inner spiritual attitude to entertain. And that's the most important thing. If we can entertain that Christ translation attitude, then we have, so to say, built the basis or have planted the seed, and so that the seed afterwards can grow. Even if he has said, look here, universal salvation is inescapable. You can't just trust that. He is not satisfied with that. He goes on in that Christ translation to soul and spirit and mind and brings in, so to say, the human attitude, that the human, it's not so much a human attitude as a human implication that goes along with it. Namely, in soul, he brings then out that man represents a sinless attitude to daily life, that he must bring up the daily sacrifice, that he must be willing to accept that new vision, that he must be willing to accept that whole spiritual inward atmosphere and not resist it. And in order not to resist it, to be willing to sacrifice the old paradigm, to give it up, that soul that is willing to sacrifice and to lay down the wrong attitude. So that through spirit, then, he would say, that will strengthen you in every way. If you are willing to do that, then the faith in the Christ will get stronger and stronger and stronger, and it will strengthen you until everyone is fully persuaded by the one mind. And that is the last tone of mind, where he then says, so then you become the representative of that God. You become then the doer of that God. And that's the tone of mind. So I think this is something that must be cultured. And let me just go through it again. This is a tribute you have to pay this week, always to go over it again. I would wish that everybody gets somehow the spiritual touch of it, the spiritual tone of it. Isn't it different than what we usually do, the attitude which we usually have? I have to work out a problem. That's an awful attitude. I have to work out a problem. It starts out with the I, which is the counterfeit of principle. Must work out, must work. That's the old law, the Old Testament. Thou shalt not, I must obey the law. And if I don't obey the law, I find out that I'm a sinner and the sin leads to death. So there's something awful about that metaphysical attitude, I must work out the problem. Don't do that anymore. Christianity says something very, very different. And Paul, who knew something about Christianity, because without Paul, I think Christianity would just have gone down the drains and nothing would have been left over. The Jews would have taken it over. The Jewish Christian would have taken over the Christians and made them Jews and circumcised them and would have to obey the laws and so on. But Paul was the one that saved Christianity from the grasp of the Jews or of the Jewish law. And what did he entertain within his consciousness? What should we entertain in our consciousness? Instead of feeling I must work out the problem, we just should sit back. Very quietly, very peacefully sit back and say to ourselves, yes, there is a God. We know him through the seven synonymous terms. We know him. But that God has a Christ. And that Christ translates himself through the Christ order to us. How? And we sit still and just marvel at that Christ order, at that Christ idea, at that Christ activity which says, I'm the infinite principle. I'm the infinite authority. I'm the infinite potency. I alone am in authority of everything that's going on. Nothing is going on, but principle is going on. That principle is going on. What is going on? That's life. principle going on is the fullness of life. And so I see that there is nothing going on but the life of principle, or principle being life capitalized. Always that flood of life, that flood of life that floods me, that floods my consciousness, that floods my life, that floods my activity, that floods my desires, that floods my seeking, that floods my mission. Everything is flooded by the newness of life, and I'm standing under that fullness of life, and I'm blessed by that stream of life, by the newness of life. I am, so to say, taken with the flood of life, and I can't resist it. It just comes in an irresistible impulsion and carries me along. It carries me along to the point of truth where I see I get everything from that source, so that I miss nothing. Therefore, I get the sense that I have as much as God has, and I come to the point of truth of manhood and see that man is that compound idea man that is the heir of God, that has inherited God, that is the son of God, and that man is absolutely perfect. They are the children of God, the heir of God, the blessed of God, the elect of God. And I'm that because God has a plan for me. Not because I want to be the perfect man, because love has a perfect plan that is working constantly. I don't know what that plan is. I have to trust it. I have to have faith in that plan. I have to have faith in that Christ law. And I put all my faith in that Christ law to see that in unseekable, conceivable ways, finds ways and means and channels and opportunities to establish that plan and fulfill that plan. And in doing so, it begins to transform me in soul, to reform me in soul. Something new is happening within me, and that new that is happening within me is the Spirit of God that gives me more strength, that gives me more that reliability on that law, and I feel that I can trust that law more and more, and little by little, that at the point of mind, that idea is being established within me. And I feel something new is moving within me, is acting within me, and so begins to impel me for new actions, for bold actions, and I become the doer of the law. Can you hear that complete different attitude?